What a wonderful statement to have all of our wishes filled in Christ, not all of our wish lists, but to have our wishes bent to the point where Christ is the only thing, only one that can fill it. Thank you for sharing that song with us. All right, we've covered, in some ways we haven't covered very much ground, have we? We've looked at one basic idea this morning. Music is a means of communication. And I spent time on that, as much time as I did, because it's still an area of much debate within Christianity. Is music something neutral? Is it something moral or amoral? Is it or is it merely a white slate? As Job talks about the white of the egg having no flavor, maybe music is just like that. It's just something that's neutral, and it's the yolk and the salt and the butter that give the flavor to it. And I wanted us to really establish in our thinking the fact that music is full of meaning, and sound itself is, but music is intentional meaning, meaning created by the creator of the style or the piece of music to those who will hear it. And then we spent some time a few minutes ago looking at the purpose or the goal for music in the public worship. And I won't rehash all of that because we've just gone through that. I hope you haven't forgotten that yet. And one thing I do want to add to that is for you to think about your use of music in your private worship. Now, the focus in those three passages really is on the meeting of the local church. But as nearly as I can tell, and I would be glad to be corrected about this, I have not seen in the scriptures a different kind of worship when it's in private than when it's in public. And so if the definition, the purpose, the goals of our public worship are set in scripture the way we've seen, then what we do in private would be the same in terms of our worship. And that would then imply that there would be a consistency of what we're doing with music in our private worship as well as our public worship. I think that's something that we need to think about as well. Sometimes we might be tempted to think that, okay, you know, my private worship is something that's very personal, very intimate and different, and therefore I'm going to look for a different kind of music. But we don't really see that in Scripture. Not that worship should never be not intimate and not personal, whether it's in the public setting or in private, but the ultimate goals of that worship remain the same, whether it's happening in the local church or in the privacy of your own home. And that would at least imply that the music we use for that private worship would be consistent with the kind of music that we use in public worship. So, but having said all of that, I think you probably understand that sometimes we have a tendency to view avoiding the wrong as the equivalent of doing the right. In other words, okay, our church doesn't use fill-in-the-blank kind of music. We're not going to use that music. And then we have a tendency to pat ourselves on the back and say, see, I'm being biblical because I don't use music X. But you notice that there isn't actually a statement quite like that in the passages we looked at today? Now, of course, we do need to determine what kinds of music are appropriate for our public worship, but the emphasis in all three of those passages is on what we are trying to do with music, not what we are trying to avoid. Again, I'm not in any way diminishing the importance of that care, and we're about to get into that now. But we need to be careful that we don't become satisfied with merely avoiding the wrong. Avoiding the wrong doesn't necessarily mean that we're doing the right. And I think that what we're going to talk about now will be a help in that. We need to assess if we're actually achieving biblically mandated goals for worship in how we use music. Now, what I'm going to share with you this evening, I've already warned you about this, and I apologize. Here we are at the end of the day. You've been very, very patient. You've sat through a lot of things, and now I'm about to take you deep into the weeds of some research that I've done that was part of my work towards my doctorate, and I'll tell you a little bit more about that in just a moment. And I'm hoping, though, that we can get down into the weeds and then come out at the other end of the swamp. We'll be dirty, but hopefully we'll have some fish. I don't know. I'm breaking down the analogy here. Better forget that analogy. But hopefully we'll come out with something positive at the end of this. And I hope and trust that we will. For my research, I was focusing on the experience and the role of emotion in congregational singing. I spent 3 months in one church recording all of their music, observing all of their services, taking notes, interviewing numerous individuals, doing church-wide surveys, and then doing some deep analysis, both musical and textual, of the repertoire of Church Number One. That was a fundamental Baptist church that used traditional Christian music, similar to what we've been hearing here today. And then the second church was also a fundamental Baptist church, where the founding of these two churches was by two American missionaries in the Philippines. The Filipino pastors trained at the same Bible school there, not ours. Our school didn't exist at the time that their pastors were trained. But the second church, also within the same fellowship of fundamental Baptist churches, used contemporary music. My goal in the research was not to necessarily look at what was going on in contemporary and the traditional, as in the kind of our normal discussion about, okay, what, you know, what's the clash between these two? That wasn't really my point in the study. I used the two churches because I wanted to enrich the data that I was gathering, because I was pretty much focused on how music or how emotion happens in the context of congregational singing. I won't bore you with any more details of that. I could take you into the academic side of that and what I did. It was really fun, and if you want to learn more about that, I'll be glad to talk to you about that if you've got an hour or two. But there are things that arose out of that study, things that were not fundamental questions. But in the interviews, as I examined the repertoire, as I talked to the pastors, as I observed, certain things started rising to the surface without my even looking for them. And so I did then ultimately go back and spend some time looking at those, even though they weren't the main thrust of the ultimate dissertation. I did include a chapter on some of those things. And those are some of the things that I'm going to relate to you right now. And I hope that it will be a help to us as we try to apply the things that we were talking about earlier today. The fact that music is a form of communication and that we're supposed to use it for teaching and admonishing, to build us up in a way that we become like Christ so that God ultimately receives the glory that He deserves. And this, I hope, will shed light on the role that music style plays in those activities. So the first thing that we're going to look at is meaning in sound. Now, I told you this morning that I was going to come back to this. What do we mean by meaning in sound, or how does music communicate? And I've been hitting at it a little bit, and I'm going to come back to it one last time and go into it a little bit more deeply. Before I do that, though, I do want to say this. I want you to keep in mind that the leadership of both of the churches that I attended, 3 months in the traditional, 3 months in the contemporary church, both of them were very serious about what they were doing. One of the things I was very impressed with in both of these churches was that their pastoral leadership was intentional in what they were doing. They were serious. They met weekly to talk over their music ministry. They planned very carefully. And from what I could see, both pastoral staffs had a real heart for the Lord and for God's people. I want you to keep that in mind, because ultimately I am going to end up saying some difficult things, but it's not so much about those people or their heart, because what I saw was really wonderful in terms of that. All right, so meaning in musical sound. I've already mentioned, as we've seen in the scriptures, musical sound communicates. It does carry meaning. And that meaning resides mostly in the area of emotions. In other words, music speaks to the emotional side of our being. And music can do this in two ways. Music does it by portraying emotion. In other words, we might listen to a piece of music like, say, the 1812 Overture by Tchaikovsky, and when those cannons go off, that music is portraying the battle and the victory. Music can talk to us, if you will, through our emotions by portraying emotions. Also, music can speak to our emotions by evoking them, by stirring an emotional response in us. Those two things are a little bit different. And it's possible sometimes for a particular kind of music to portray one kind of emotion but evoke something somewhat different. Now, that's a whole other discussion. We don't need to get into that. But I want you to just have in your mind a little bit of distinction there, that those are two different ways in which music functions with emotion, and they don't always end up acting kind of the same way. Music does these things in some really amazing and direct ways, and it really is quite complex. I've already mentioned to you this morning that music is incredibly simple and irreducibly complex. And we've talked about the simplicity a bit. We're going to get into some of the complexity right now. So, how does music communicate? The first way we see is what I already referenced briefly this morning, is that it is created meaning in the style and the experience. In other words, meaning is created by context. Meaning is created by context. Now, this can happen in several different ways, and I'm now sharing with you things that I found as I observed these two churches. How was meaning created in context? In other words, I'm not talking now about the musical sounds themselves, but everything around it, all right? One way in which that happens is by what is taught in the church, okay? Context is created for a church about what music is saying to that congregation by what is taught within that church. The official doctrines, the doctrinal statements, the statements of faith, the preaching and teaching, the formal teaching in the church creates part of the grid with which, through which, we interpret musical sounds. Now, that teaching can be specifically about music and about worship and can affect what we think about it. It's also taught in not only that kind of official way, but also actively. In other words, what goes on in the service and what's said within the service. So, for example, in both churches, members of the church often referenced what their pastors said kind of as asides. When they would get up to speak, when they were preaching and when they were leading worship in some way, just little aside comments, not formal teaching, not, okay, here's what the Bible says about music, but just the kind of, I'm missing the word right now, but the comments that just come along within the context of the flow of a service, kind of incidental comments. And it was interesting that in the surveys, in the interviews I did, the congregation's responses, the individual responses to those questions often reflected both the official but even more the incidental teaching that happened in the context of their church. In other words, the kinds of things the pastors said, not necessarily about direct teaching and theology of music and worship, but the incidental statements were the things that I heard echoed in the mouths of the congregational members. Now, this can happen by what the pastors say, what the worship or song leaders say, and what's said during public worship preparation and activities. In the traditional church, spoken introductions for the singing were extemporaneous and uniformly about the content of the songs and personalizing that content. What the song leader said or what the pastor said leading into the songs was almost always about what the songs were about, the theological content, and about making them real to yourself. The sermon themes were usually reinforced by linking an idea from the song to an active response on the part of the church members. In other words, they sang songs, they chose songs and sang them that would lead the congregation to respond to what was going to be preached in the messages. Pastors and song leaders did state that worshiping God was one purpose for their singing, while emphasizing the apprehension of the truth, the accepting of that truth, and a motivation for sanctification. So in other words, the comments of these pastors was more often about the truth itself and submitting to that rather than giving generic statements about God and worshiping God. And that was one of the distinctions from the traditional church to the contemporary church. In the contemporary church, the spoken introductions were planned. They were often wrote out in advance, very carefully planned, but most of the statements focused on the greatness of God. And the statements that were said incidentally in the worship encouraged people to be ready to worship, to enter into worship, or really worship. Worship leaders spoke of worship as an almost exclusive goal of congregational singing. Now, you might be thinking, well, isn't worship the goal? Yes, it is, but remember, a major part of New Testament public worship is the teaching and admonishing so that we are giving God glory by our lives. In the contemporary church, most of the statements were just generic statements about worshiping God without ever going into what does that really mean, other than just opening your lips to sing a song, unfortunately. The definition of worship was vague and undirected. Very little mention was given during the worship service to direct application of the truths in the songs. In other words, sanctification wasn't really brought up in the context of the musical part of their worship. A second way in which contextual teaching happens is through societal usage. Okay, we've talked first of all about what is actually talked about within the service by what's being taught, but then societal usage as well. In other words, how a group uses music will influence how the members of that group receive and respond to a particular music style. Now, I'm moving away from what's being said about the music to the actual music and worship experience itself. And what goes on in that worship experience, week in and week out, establishes certain kinds of responses and expectations. One way this happens is through what one music theorist terms affordance. The combination of the context, teaching creates an environment that affords or gives an opportunity for certain emotions to be experienced while precluding or excluding other kinds of emotions. The scholar who writes on this, her name is Tia Denora, and she suggests that music is a resource for world building. Within this dynamic conception of music's societal character, focus shifts to what music makes possible. The concept of affordance highlights music's potential as an organizing medium, as something that helps to structure such things as styles of consciousness, ideas, or modes of embodiment. There's a lot built into that, but basically what she's saying there is that music creates the opportunity for certain things to happen and denies the opportunity for other kinds of things to happen. And most of this happens on the contextual level. What it means, in part, is that how music gets used in a society influences the individual response of people within that group. So if you're a part of a large group of people and a certain kind of music is being used in certain ways, you will come to take the meaning of that music from that societal usage. At least that's one part of the music meaning. Now, for our lives and for the churches I studied, there are several societies involved or cultures involved. One of those was the very general culture that they lived in. You know, the world that we live in, and it's true in the Philippines as well, does see traditional sacred music as churchy, as kind of sacred, kind of serious. So the world, the general population around us, if they hear the music that happens in here, there would be a general agreement, yeah, that sounds like church music. Okay, that sounds kind of sacred. But that world around us also sees pop and rock music as unproblematic. That rock music is not a problem at all. It's just fun and a normal part of life, regardless of the words that are attached to it. And so we live in a culture that have these two things at least in the background, and this is true in the Philippine context as well. And then we have to think a little bit about the general Christian culture. Both traditional hymns and contemporary worship music are viewed as appropriate for worship in broader evangelical Christianity. In addition, most people think that music adds emotion to lyrics. That's generally accepted in church circles. In the surveys that I gave in both churches, the vast majority of the respondents stated the same thing. As far as broader Christian culture is concerned, any and all kinds of music can add emotion, and emotion, by definition, is good, according to the broad general Christianity. Music stirs up emotions. Emotions is good. Therefore, music is good for worship. Doesn't matter what kind of music it is, as long as it's passionate, intense, and emotional. That's something that these churches have picked up on in the general Christian culture, and I think it's relatively true in our general Christian culture here in the U.S. as well. But then there is a third level. It's the specific local church culture. An individual church creates its own culture with its expectations. People's personal evaluation of congregational singing will be heavily influenced by past experiences of congregational singing in general. In other words, what you take away from our singing tonight is influenced by what you've experienced last Sunday, the Sunday before, months before, years before. All of that builds up and it layers within your being this sense of this grid of interpretation, so that when you sing again, you are experiencing it through the grid of those past experiences and the expectations within your own culture as a local church. Again, Tia Denora, that I mentioned earlier, she suggests this idea when she notes that genre and conventional formulations, musical formulations, as they accrue over time in musical practice, can, in turn, be used to impart a conventional understanding to the settings in which they occur. And this will be true of any worship style. In other words, I could walk into this church and spend the next year doing something completely different with the music, using a very different kind of music, and I can try to bring to bear everything that I've been talking about so far, and in some measure, after a year, your thinking about that music would be bending towards what I've been saying about it, what I've been teaching, preaching, what I've been saying incidentally, and the experiences that we're having here together. That is a part of the created meaning of music. This will be true of any worship style. The teachings that have been inculcated by the doctrinal instruction of a church concerning the role of music will influence the experience, as will the actual experience itself. Both what's being taught about it and the actual experience combine to help create the meaning in music that we hear. The influence of social context is real, and we do need to be sensitive to the issues that arise from this. In other words, when we talk with somebody who say they are blessed by traditional sacred music, they mean that. And in a sense, they are being blessed. But when people say they're being blessed by contemporary worship music in their own church, they also mean it, and in a sense, they are coming to some point of receiving a blessing. However, any one of these following scenarios could be true. We could have right intentions on the part of the music organizers and creators. We could have an appropriate kind of music and add that to a right desire on the part of the congregation, and chances are we're going to have the right kind of outcome. Good things will happen. We could have right intentions and inappropriate music for that meaning, but also still a right desire, and then the outcome is going to be mixed. We could say that it's going to be arguably a somewhat positive outcome, but it's going to be a mixed outcome. We could have right intentions and inappropriate music and wrong desires, and then we're going to have still a mixed outcome that is tending to the negative side. We could have wrong intentions, appropriate music, right desire. Again, we might get a mixed, somewhat positive outcome in that setting. And of course, we could have wrong intentions, inappropriate music, and wrong desire, and then we're at the bottom of the scale. A third way in which musical meaning is created is by personal experience. Your individual experience, your education, your experiences with the style or the song will color your subsequent experiences. If your initial experience to a particular style of music is very positive, then that's going to influence what you get out of that music in the future, and vice versa. And it's important that we pay attention to this as well. What church members say about music gives us an indication of what their personal experiences are. And I'm thinking now about those of us who might be in music leadership in a church or a school setting. It's important for us to talk to people in our ministries about what they're getting out of music and find out what experiences are they bringing that influence what they take away. What kinds of emotions do they describe when they're discussing singing in church? It can often be very idiosyncratic. And then lastly, for our discussion, meaning is created in music by the originators or the popularizers of the particular song or the style. And this, of course, I think is pretty important in the area of contemporary worship music, since we're looking at resources that are produced often for commercial distribution. The creation and the dissemination of the song is a part of its meaning. Now, I'm not talking about right now the intentions of the person, the creator or the performer. I'm not talking about their heart or anything like that. But what I'm talking about is their performing style or the persona that they put on for their onstage performance, the public life of the performer, even the means of marketing. All of those kinds of things come into the creation of the contextual meaning of music. One Jewish researcher, Mari Regev, who is researching global pop and rock music experience, suggests that the vocal performances as captured and eternalized on recording, in other words, the recorded professional performances, are seen as authorial source of music, no less than the composers or the lyric writers. In other words, not only do the composers and writers of the music have a say in what that music is communicating, but those who are recording it, popularizing it, distributing it, have an impact on what that music is saying. This ingredient of meaning is important, but it is transient. It can and often does dissipate over time. As a particular song or style becomes more widely used, this particular part of the contextual meaning of music can change. And a quick example of this would be something like the use of the organ, which is so wonderful to sing with your organ here, and I want to thank the organist again for all of his wonderful playing. There was a time, though, when Bible-preaching churches would not use an organ. The organ was the instrument of the Catholic Church. That means it was the instrument of the Antichrist, and Bible-preaching churches didn't use it. Now, that was not an inherent meaning of the musical sound. It wasn't the concrete kind of musical meaning. But it was a contextual meaning that was very real for a time for a particular group of churches. Same thing happened with the cello. It was the instrument of the opera, so you wouldn't want to bring something from the opera house into the church. Sometimes we look back on those kinds of things and we think, oh, weren't those churches silly for saying things like that? No, they weren't. They were actually being biblical. They were trying to avoid even the appearance of evil within their ministry. And Dr. Minnick mentioned this morning. There are some things that we avoid, not because they are inherently wrong, but because of their connection to worldliness that creates confusion and maybe even points us back towards worldliness. And churches have to wrestle with this all the time. The hardest part of that question is, how do you know when the connection or the association has dissipated enough so that you can use it now? And that can only be answered in each local church in their context. Same was true of piano, by the way. Early 20th century, you would never see an upright piano in a church because that was the instrument of the bar room. I'm glad that that association has dissipated, and now we can use pianos in the church. So that is a part of the meaning as well. It is important, it's powerful, but it is one that's transient, it changes. Again, these things are meaning in music, not coming from the musical sounds themselves. So please make sure you understand. Everything I've been talking about right now is a created meaning for music because of different aspects of context, not the musical sound itself. And obviously, this area of musical meaning is malleable, it's changeable, it does change across borders and cultures and language and time, but that in no way diminishes the importance and the power of it. We have to be wise about that. It is very important. But that leads me then to the other way in which music creates meaning, and that is through the musical sound itself. And so I'm going to call this derived meaning from the music and the musical experience. We've been talking about the contextual created meaning, but now we're talking about meaning being derived directly from the musical sounds themselves. And different terms are used for this: bioacoustic signification, or the inherent quality of the sound, the physiological attributes of the combination of elements, but all of that just means the music itself. Now, I do need to say here very quickly that we never only hear music just as musical sound, because all of us are human beings, and all of those contextual things I've just been talking about, we've all got them built into us. So in one way, we cannot 100% divorce ourselves from those things. But I think that we can step back away from those things to objectively look at different styles of music purely in their musical sounds and how people respond to them, to evaluate those musical sounds. We're not doomed to only a relativistic look at music, and music is just what this person thinks and then it's what this person thinks. We can take a step back and evaluate that. But we have to realize that we do that struggling against all of those contextual filters that have been built up into us. Now, when I was looking into this in the two churches that I studied, I did a detailed analysis of the repertoire of both churches, and I also did some digging into research into those styles. So let me just share with you a couple things about that, all right? In terms of the traditional church music, when I looked at what they did and what music historians and theologians and others have said about it over time, one of the things that becomes very clear is that traditional church music is filled with emotion, but that emotion was bent into the service of teaching. Now, I'm talking about hymns, gospel songs as kind of one whole genre. I realize that there is a difference between the musical sounds from the time of the Reformation and the musical sounds from the time of the revivals of the 1800s, but overall, musically speaking, there is a line, a connection there, so they are going to be what I call a meta-genre, a overriding genre, just as when we look at rock music. Within rock music, there are many kinds of genres, so rock as a style is a meta-genre, and then underneath it are many individual styles. That's true within both traditional and contemporary worship music, so I'm going to be speaking about the larger meta-genre in both of these cases. Routley, one hymnologist, one of the chief hymnologists of the 19th century, suggested that the 19th century gospel songs were songs of testimony and songs of education, a form of preaching with minimal rational and maximal emotional content. He was not very big on gospel songs, but he couldn't help but realize that they had a role in teaching. Gospel songs used in combination with other gospel songs and earlier hymnody seemed to create an effect that was both didactic and exhortational. From that time period, in Ira Sankey's descriptions of his services, where he was singing both the songs of Isaac Watts as well as the new gospel songs, he always described the purpose of the song as a means of edification. even at the birth of the gospel song movement, which has come under a lot of criticism in recent years, the goal for most of those gospel songwriters was spiritual edification, pushing, encouraging, inviting, correcting, in response to the preaching and to the content of the lyrics. It was said in the advertisements when Sankey and Moody were in the northeast of England, they posted signs up that said, "Moody will preach the gospel and Sankey will sing the gospel." Don Husted, another important voice on the history of congregational songs, suggests that there's a continuity of purpose. The 18th century hymns were theological and pedagogical. It has even been noted that the combination of music and lyrics in the metagenre of traditional hymnody has been effective as a cross-cultural missions. One researcher, ethnomusicologist in that, noted, as missionaries from the United States carried the gospel to other nations through the first half of the 20th century, before there developed an understanding of the importance of an indigenous form of congregational song, they often translated some of the favorite gospel songs into the language of the countries in which they served and taught them as useful sung expressions of Christian faith. And this continues to be true. What I'm saying in all of this is that the song style that I'm calling traditional church music, especially congregational music, has always had as its goal teaching wedded with emotion, that the emotion was there to serve in the teaching. And you notice in the descriptions I've just been sharing with you that music is being used in service of the lyrics, in service of biblical content. Contemporary worship music teaches not so much by what is stated in the lyrics as by what kind of experience is evoked. I mentioned this earlier. Speaking of the relationship of music style and the words that we sing with it, one of the chief musicologists on rock music, Simon Frith, a UK-based scholar, suggests that rock music was and is created to have an emotional, social, physical, and commercial results. And again, Mati Regev, who I already referenced, states that in the case of pop and rock, it is mostly the sonority of the music styles that plays a major role in the cultural public sphere. In addition, he suggests that the music style brings an emphasis on mood and emotion rather than on any cerebral meaning. In other words, he sees pop and rock music as something about the experience rather than a cognitive propositional engagement with the lyrics. He then makes the claim that the moods and affective meanings typically expected to radiate from pop and rock are either those of rage, anger, frustration, bleakness, and despair, which could be interpreted as the rock side of the meta genre, or fun, extreme joy, pleasure, and bliss, which might be the pop side of the meta genre. Jointly, they represent the two extreme poles of pop rock's image of rebellion. This is still quoting Regev. On the other hand, upright resentment and critique, on one hand, upright resentment and critique, on the other hand, hedonism and no regard for conventional morality. If Simon Frith is correct in suggesting that rock music expresses the body and hence sexuality, and that it acts musically as a symbol of rebellion or freedom and desire, then is there not a conflict between the style and the church's stated goal of developing followers of Christ? Because a part of being a follower of Christ is to limit oneself and to bring under control appetites. So if these particular scholars are accurate in their view, then a church that's using musical styles from the metagenre of pop and rock music are possibly creating a real conflict for themselves, because they may be saying something in the words that is true and biblical, but they're doing it with music that is saying the opposite of that. So, music carries meaning based on the contextual factors and on the concrete sonoric, the sonic properties of music. And this is true about traditional and contemporary music. And these kinds of responses are what I was finding as I interviewed people in both of these churches. But that leads us very quickly then to the question, what happens when you put music and lyrics together? Because that's how we operate. Now, I've already touched on that a little bit, but we need to look a little further for a moment at the relationship of meaning and musical style to lyrics. And in the interviews I conducted, people often mentioned that singing influenced the way they thought and the way that they received or interpreted the lyrics that they were singing. So we'll focus just for a minute on the use of the two different music styles and how they encourage different kinds of engagement with the lyrics. Remember, I already mentioned earlier that music creates a context through which we interpret words. I'm using the word context a lot tonight, so right now I'm talking about it in terms of context for the lyrics. And that contextualization happens in terms of how we engage with the lyrics. Both of these churches that were fundamental, Baptist, pastors from the same Bible college, same culture, similar size, similar age in church and demography, and yet they had a major difference between their musical styles. And yet they both stated a belief in the use of music for the spiritual growth of Christians. At least that was stated in their documents. And both churches held to the primacy of the Word of God. Believe in the inspiration and inerrancy of God's Word. But in the course of interviewing many church members and pastors in both churches, some interesting discrepancies began to come to light. Probably chief among those was this, that the use of contemporary worship music seemed to encourage what I would call a non-cognitive engagement with the words. Now, I've already referenced this just a little bit. Several researchers, as I mentioned, suggest that the presence of lyrics in pop and rock music is about something other than the normally understood meaning of the text. Another researcher, Greil Marcus, suggests that the meaning of lyrics recedes in rock music. And several other writers who were studying the topic of misogyny in rock music lyrics noted with some irony that it's possible to get off or get excited on rock's energies without agreeing with what the words were saying. And they were talking specifically about misogynistic words, anti-woman words. And they were aware that the words were like that, and yet they still were excited about the music. They referenced one, a feminist in particular, kind of a militant feminist, I believe, named Ellen Willis, and her struggle with her attraction to the power of punk rock that had anti-abortion lyrics, and she was pro-abortion. She was simultaneously repulsed by the timid feelings that were being inspired by music that was being created supposedly to empower women. In other words, there was this kind of woman power music that was being created that was mushy and not very powerful. And then she would listen to punk music with its raging, throbbing power, and she was repulsed by the music whose words were all about empowering women, and she was attracted to a musical style where the words were very anti-woman. Although she might find herself in agreement with the propositional truths of the stated lyrics in the kind of mushy music, it was the feelings produced by the music that had the greatest impact for her. And so the meaning of those misogynistic lyrics receded in her experience. And they went on, the authors of that study went on to suggest that perhaps it's the feeling the music produced that is most apprehended rather than the text. And in another extended discussion on this, Simon Frith makes several observations that also came up the interviews I did in the contemporary church. They were actually very, very similar. While not denying the importance of the meaning of the lyrics in rock music or rock genres, Simon Frith suggests that several other kinds of meaning are at play, and that meaning in the lyrics is heavily dependent on music style, performer, and social context, which we've already talked about. The idea that contemporary worship music is more about an experiential rather than a propositional engagement of the lyrics is supported by many of the contemporary church members' descriptions of their own experiences. As I interviewed them, the kinds of things they were saying about their experience within their church were very similar to the ideas from the researchers that I was just quoting to you. The reception of lyrics was often couched in terms of power. In other words, instead of talking about the direct content, they talked just about the power of the words or the power of the experience. And for the sake of time, I'm going to skip the specific quotes. Repeatedly, though, the members referred to the feeling of the lyrics or feeling the lyrics rather than the meaning of the lyrics. One of the pastors in the contemporary church, in answering the question, "Do you feel like the singing of a song is making the truths clearer or making them more real?" he said, "It makes us experience." Experiences of worshipers in the contemporary church give credence to the statements of the various researchers that I've already mentioned. Quote, "The emphasis in pop and rock on mood and emotion rather than on any cerebral meaning was succinctly defined early on by researcher John Landau's words that rock and roll has to be body music before it can be head music, or it will wind up being neither." So, all that to say that it appears that the use of contemporary worship music, and by that I mean various types of rock styles with Christian lyrics, does not seem to encourage an engagement with the lyrics where you are thinking, processing, and responding to the lyrics. On the other hand, in the traditional church, most of the comments in the interviews were about the lyrics' content. They did speak about the emotional impact, they talked about the importance of music, but over and over again they came back to, "God spoke to me through these words." They were statements about the connection to biblical truth, the work of the Holy Spirit to convict, and being encouraged to make changes in how they lived. Those were the common comments coming out of the interviews in the traditional church. Emotions were frequently referenced. The suggestions that the primary benefit of singing was, and they suggested that the primary benefit of singing was emotional, was actually rare. Rarely did they say that the important thing about singing was emotions or a vaguely spiritual or mystical experience. Those kinds of comments just did not come up in the traditional church music experience. In that context, singing was perceived as frequently leading to thinking about and responding to biblical truth contained in the lyrics. Emotion in the experience was often described in the traditional church as making the lyrics more real, more understandable, or more personal. I could go on with that, but I think you get the idea there. So what we're seeing here are two very different kinds of responses in two very different kinds of worship experiences. Both sets of responses mention the meaning of the lyrics, but the traditional church members give more evidence of interaction with the propositional meaning of the lyrics, with actually engaging with what they were saying and understanding those. The contemporary worship church responses were weighted much more towards the non-propositional impact. For the contemporary church, there's a strong sense that congregational singing is more about experience than thought leading to action. Now, one other issue very quickly here has to do with the scope of the theological coverage of the lyrics. We've looked at the musical sounds themselves. It was interesting, as I looked at all of the songs used in each church for a three-month time period, in the traditional church, using several databases to assess the topics of those songs, there were 266 different topics that were addressed in the songs during a three-month period. In the contemporary church, there were 219 topics, a significant difference. But the actual reading of the lyrics suggested a much more limited focus. That was using the databases. Then when I went back and read the lyrics of each of these songs, the actual overall focus of each song within the contemporary church was much more limited. When I examined the songs for a single or overriding theme, the contrast was really quite stark. In the traditional church, 54% of the songs focused on worship very directly in their lyrics. 39% were very specifically didactic or exhortational in nature. In the contemporary church, 89% of the songs were worship-focused, as in saying God is great, expressing praise to God. Only 11% of the songs were didactic or admonitional. Only 11%. Now again, I've already mentioned that songs that express worship to God indeed teach. They do teach us about God. But there's something askew there when you have so little content that is purposefully to push us in our understanding of God's Word and obedience to it. Now lastly, I need to just mention that there was an evidence of the music style's influence on the theology of these churches. I've already touched on this just a little bit, but emotion and congregational singing seems to aid in a better understanding of God's Word, of God and His Word, as I mentioned from Colossians 3:16. Most members of the traditional church talked about this growing understanding of God in terms of a deeper understanding and personalization of truth about God, while many people in the contemporary church describe this in terms of an increased sense of God's presence in their worship service. The difference between the two churches here may suggest a theological divide. Congregational singing is seen as a tool for presenting, reinforcing, or reminding congregations of truths from the Bible and encouraging living that out in one context, and in that sense, we're communicating truth and we're encouraging sanctification. However, the comments about feeling more connected to God or experiencing Him personally in the contemporary church may suggest a theological perspective about the use of music that's very different. In other words, music is a tool for a direct, personal, strong, emotional interaction with God. In other words, the purpose of music is to create that experience rather than to have that experience happen by a growing understanding of who God is and a submission to Him. Both congregations held to the use of music to communicate praise and worship and prayer to God, but the contemporary church comments suggest that people are looking for primarily a sensory experience that introduces a consciousness of God's proximity. And this evidenced itself both in terms of what the presence of God means and even what teaching and admonishing means. In the contemporary church, in terms of the presence of God, congregants frequently stated that they sometimes feel God during the singing and sometimes don't. God seems to come and go from their service. Ebb and flow of the musical worship seems to indicate the coming and leaving of the Holy Spirit. When I asked somebody how they knew that God had come in, most frequently the answer was a description of a strong physical and emotional reaction, such as crying. When somebody said, "We were singing this song and then I just knew God was there," I asked them, "Well, how did you know God was there?" "Well, because I started crying." This suggests perhaps a theological deviation from the idea that God is present with His people, that the Holy Spirit is always indwelling His people. In the contemporary church case, the emotional experience of intimacy becomes the definition of God's presence in their church, even though their stated theology would be right in line with probably what Mount Calvary believes about the working of the Holy Spirit and the presence of God. They wouldn't say it in their theological statements, but in their experience, they're suggesting a very different kind of theology that seems to have come out of their musical experiences. By contrast, in the traditional church, most of the responses connected the presence of God to his speaking to them or helping them understand the lyrics that they were singing. One lady said this, "When we sing it, we really feel the presence of God, and then we understand what he says even more. He is always in our thoughts, our hearts, in times when we are singing about him and then reading about him." Very few members of the traditional church talked about the presence of God in the same way that the contemporary church did, this sense of him coming and going and knowing that he's there because you are overwhelmed emotionally. For the contemporary church members, the presence of God was becoming defined as having an overwhelming emotional and physical experience. So we have a striking difference between the responses of these two churches. For the contemporary church, there's a sense that the feeling of the presence of God plays a prominent role in the singing experience, and the traditional church suggests that God speaks through the singing rather than unusually or in a visceral, noticeable inhabiting of the place of the worship. The other divergence theologically had to do with the teaching and admonishing, and I've already discussed this to some extent. It could be summarized this way. The differences between the churches is similar to a statement by G.K. Chesterton, and I'm paraphrasing his statement now. "Can there be any real unity of spirit between ideas or theologies that produce music so different from each other?" And what it comes down to is this, ultimately. If you believe that worship is about understanding God and submitting to him and giving him glory in your being, you will look for music that will help you do that. If you believe that worshiping God is primarily a sensory experience for you, then you will look for music that will help create that powerful, overwhelming sensory experience. There's a conflict here between the stated theology and the results and practice in the contemporary church. I can say it this way. If there's any truth to Simon Frith's suggestion that in rock music words are sound that we can feel before they are statements we understand, then is the contemporary church hindering its goals of discipleship? In other words, are they really teaching and admonishing if they're using music that actually encourages a disengagement from the lyrics? In congregational singing, cognitive engagement would be assumed because of the physical act of singing. In other words, just by singing, we should be engaged with the lyrics. But evidence suggests that heightened level of engagement, but it does seem to be minimized by the style. In other words, even though in the contemporary worship setting, we might be singing the words with our mouths, and we would assume that if we're saying them with our mouths, we're getting them into our heads, the style of music is not encouraging that experience, that engagement with the lyrics. So we have an activity that, by definition, should bring attention to the lyrics, but unfortunately, within contemporary worship music, we're using music that encourages us to disengage from the words. The style of music and worship minimizes the rational and spiritual attention. For the contemporary church, the conscious sensation of emotion seems to become the focal point. It's to be desired, sought after, and achieved. For the traditional church, emotion is assumed to be present, but only sometimes consciously sensed. The purposeful achievement of emotion does not seem to be the goal in the traditional church that I studied. And it raises several questions here as I conclude. Does the difference of experience described suggest that one style of music is more effective than the other in achieving the stated theological goals for music? If everything we've talked about the purpose of music throughout today is true, does one style of music seem to be better in achieving those goals than another style? And do the experiences that I've been describing to you suggest a difference between the theologies of those two churches? Is the purpose of music the communicating of doctrine and encouragement to follow it, or is the purpose of congregational singing to bring people into an encounter with God or feeling the presence of God? When contemporary worship church members speak of intimacy with God, do they mean the same thing as the traditional congregation members? Does edification include the experience of knowing God or feeling Him in a visceral, physical way? Is that really part of the biblical definition of edification? Finally, the differences in worship and music style in the two churches that I studied may actually be creating or reflecting what one musicologist referred to as interpretive communities shaped by various presuppositions that influence expectations as to what meanings we might discover in the text. In other words, even when these two churches sing the same lyrics, they may not be getting the same meaning out of them. Worship or music style and worship experience directly influences what church members take away from congregational singing. And musical style can reinforce sound doctrine or lead towards other less biblical perspectives. I can summarize it this way. When we take our stated goals, our stated theology of what we're trying to accomplish in a public worship setting, and we allow that theology, that purpose, that goal to drive our music decisions, we end up looking for or creating music styles that help us to achieve that theological goal, as long as we start in the right place. And it becomes a wonderful cycle of reinforcement. Theology leading to musical expressions of that, leading to deeper engagement with biblical truth that's driving it into us and allowing it to dwell in us richly in all wisdom. Reinforces that theology, which continues this wonderful cycle of strengthening. Or the opposite can happen. If we don't start with a right theology about music and worship, we may choose a style of music that actually is doing something very different from our stated goals and theology. And so we may have a sound theology. We may be using music that does not support that theological goal. And what that does in the end is it undermines that beginning theology. This is why sometimes you will see churches that have been very, very sound in their preaching. And over time, maybe they gravitate towards a style of music that came out of charismatic theology and ways of thinking about the Holy Spirit and worship. And they use that in their setting for whatever laudable purposes. And they find over just a few years that their undergirding theology has been eroded. Because as they were singing those truths with a music style that encouraged perhaps a release of restriction and a rebellion against restraint, and a music style that did not encourage them to engage cognitively, consciously, and spiritually with the lyrics. And over time, what they believe actually is subtly changed. And they slide away from where they had been. And so this is the wonderful power of music and also the danger of it. It's a powerful means of communication. We're to use it for teaching and admonishing. And when we do that, it is a glorious and powerful gift that aids the church and the individual in their walk with God. But if we are not careful in how we use it, we may find ourselves actually undermining our theology and actually hindering our spiritual growth rather than fostering it. May God give us grace to do the right thing with music. Pastor.